The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 14. I know it's not the passage that's on the screen behind me. We're actually going to be studying out of Philippians chapter 4, but I want to start in John chapter 14. I think the verses, I just want to read a few of them. The verses that I will be reading really give a wonderful view into the heart of Jesus and His concerns for the church. You see, Jesus was preparing His disciples for what was to come, and that was His departure. And Jesus also knew that they would need words of encouragement in spite of the coming difficulties. And so John chapter 14, the entire chapter is full of those things, but I just want to read a couple of verses. Verses 13 and 14, first of all. Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Down to verse 18, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And then finally in verse 27, and listen to the words of Jesus, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now let's pray together. Father in heaven, our desire this morning is to know your word, to understand these things that you have left for us as a legacy, as a reminder of who you are. But Father, today as we understand this short passage, may we understand that it's everything for the life of a Christian. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, in this short passage to his disciples, promised them this type of peace, and it's a peace that could only come from God. And Jesus says it's a peace that belongs to them now. Even at that moment, before Jesus had died, he said, "I'm giving you this peace." It's a peace that's totally different from anything the world could have offered then, and it remains so today. Verse 27 says that it's given as a gift, but the amazing thing about this is that because of this peace, he says, you will never need to be fearful again. The promise remains, the gift of peace. The question that I have for you this morning, and I'm going to ask it more than once, and I want you to ponder it, do you have that peace? Do you have the peace of God that's promised, that Jesus describes? I'm not going to preach on this passage. It will actually be Philippians chapter 4, but I do want to look at the topic of the peace of God this morning. For outline purposes, we're going to look at 3 points, and those 3 points will be part of the sermon I've titled The Perfect Peace of God. And if you look at the 3 points, they will be: what is the peace of God, number one; number two, how can I experience this peace; and number three, how does peace change my life? Seems like a simple thing, doesn't it? As I studied it, you know, intellectually, we get it. We understand the scriptures, what scripture will say about peace. But can I tell you point blank that I don't understand how to apply it? In so many instances in my life, I don't really truly get it. And that's why I went back and studied it. Philippians chapter 4, I want you to listen to verses 4 through 7 as I read them. You read along in your New Testaments or follow along on the screen. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about the peace of God, the peace of Jesus. Paul starts out in verse 4 by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guide your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So I looked at this word peace, and naturally I went to the dictionary. If you want to find out what the world believes the definition of something is, just go to the dictionary. You can go to Google, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter where you look it up, you're going to find a worldly view of it. Here's the world's definition of peace. It's a state of tranquility or quiet, such as freedom from civil disobedience. Or it could be freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. A third definition is harmony in personal relations. You listen to, and I could go on and on. You look up the word peace and there's just definition after definition. The question that I have for you is, what's missing in those definitions? What's not there? What do we see in those definitions that should be there, but it's not? The answer is God. There's nothing about God in these definitions. And if you look at all of the definitions, you will not find God. How can you not find God when you talk about peace? But that's what we would expect from a worldly point of view. John Lennon, years ago, wrote a song. It's called Imagine. It was a song that was written after he departed from the Beatles. And it was one that, because I loved the Beatles, I knew. But listen to the lyrics of John Lennon's song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. And above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in what? Peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Look carefully at the definition of peace. No heaven or hell. No religion. No conflict. People loving people. Is that the peace that man would define? And I think rightfully so, man would call it that way. That's what man would say really is peace. What's missing from these definitions of peace? God. In fact, John Lennon turned it a bit upside down and said, you know, let's just get rid of religion. Let's get rid of anything that's God-oriented, and then we'll find peace. So the question I have again, do you have the peace of Christ today? Do you have it? Now, I could stop and just wait for answers, but I've learned that you don't embarrass people like that. But I want you to think through this. And as we go through this discussion of peace, you ask yourself point blank, do I have the peace of God? There may be some here today who are not enjoying that peace. Some of you might have come today in your automobiles and the time was not peaceful. Back when my kids were little, I used to call it car wars. You'd get into the car, you drive to church, and war breaks out. I mean, it's just pandemonium in a tiny little car. It becomes more like a war zone sounding than family-friendly gathering, but all of us know the drill, don't we? What happens when we're suffering from car wars and we drive into the church parking lot and you park your car? What do you do? I know what I did, and I bet I'm right about you. You would put on your best face. You would walk in and pretend that nothing just happened that was wrong. You know why you would do that? You would do that because you absolutely don't want anybody in this entire church family to know that there's problems, that there's something amiss, that there are issues, and in this case, that there's no peace in the home. Why do we do that? Well, pride is the biggest reason, because we don't want anybody to think poorly of us, right? So instead, when we suffer through car wars, we walk in here like everything is blissful. And if a visitor came up, greeted you, and walked away and never saw you again, what would they think about you? Man, look at the happiness and joy in that person. When instead you just came through car wars and the world was not peaceful. Some of you may be overwhelmed by the circumstances in your life and you're not experiencing the peace of God. Those circumstances may completely overshadow the hope that you should have in the midst of the difficult trials. And in fact, it reaches a point where you don't do what John or James chapter 1 verse 2 says, to count it all what when you face trials? Joy. Count it all joy. That is oxymoronic from the worldly pimp. If you're in the midst of the worst trial, the last thing you do is consider it joy. But that's exactly God's way. Do you have real peace in your life today? If not, I want to speak directly to you. If it's even waning, I want to speak directly to you, because I want you to understand that whatever measure of peace that you have in your life, if you're a redeemed believer, whatever that measure of peace is, that measure of peace impacts the rest of the body. We as a body, as a family, as the church of Christ, the bride, if we don't have the peace, it impacts who we are as a church. Let's look at the first point. Point number one, what is the peace of God? This is the easy one. Scripture defines three different ways whenever it uses the word peace, three different ways that it's used. Number one is peace from God. You'll see this regularly in Paul's letters. If you go back, and I just listed them, Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians, on and on and on. Paul would generally start every letter with a greeting, and then he would say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he say that? The grace I get, right? But why would he say peace from God? Well, generally speaking, for those folks, they didn't have peace in the world because they were being persecuted. And what Paul says is, this peace that God gives, it is a gift from God that he gives to his elect. Number two, the second example is peace with God. Small distinction, right? This peace is received when we are justified by his grace, when our sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, without that peace, we would be considered enemies. And we were enemies of God. Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That's peace through reconciliation. Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16. A passage that I've read several times over the last couple of months. Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Why? That he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. That was a combination of Jew and Gentile into a single Christian. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, that peace with God deals with the fact that we were once enemies and now we're not. But there's this third thing. It's the peace of God. How's that different? Whenever you look at it, you'll only find that phrase, peace of either God or Christ, you'll only find it twice in Scripture. One of them is in a parallel passage, Colossians 3:15, where Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The only other place that you'll find peace of God is in Philippians chapter 4. Paul, you see, describes this peace of God as a peace that needs to rule. And so I had to look at that. What does it mean to rule? How does peace rule in your life? How does it rule in your heart? Well, anything that rules you has dominance over you. It means to control directly. And whenever you look at it deeply, ultimately, whenever you brush aside all the other big words, it basically talks about your will. When there is peace ruling in your heart, it deals with your will. Peace is when there is an absence of a conflict of the wills. Well, a conflict between who? Between me and God. You see, God has His will and we have our own. How often does it match up? How often in your life does it match up? That you are combining and following from your will the standards of Scripture that explain what God's will is. The godly peace must be in authority over our will and emotions, such that every time we make a decision according to God's will. And Paul again says this is a peace, this peace is a gift from God, given to those who have been reconciled by the work of His Son. We can't generate this peace on our own. We can't even conceive of this peace of God. And I would submit to you today that our problem, and you know what, I'm not going to make it our problem, I'm going to make it my problem. I'm going to speak for me personally this morning. It's my problem that I don't understand the peace of God. It's not God's problem. He's given it to me. He's given it to you if you're redeemed. It's a peace that allows us to rest in knowing that God is in complete and total control of everything that happens. Because of this knowledge, therefore, we know that there's nothing to fear. But what do we spend a large portion of our life doing? Being fearful. Fearing what? If I were just to stop for a moment and ask somebody point blank this morning, what do you fear the most? What would your answer be? The unknown. What else do you fear? Alzheimer's. Man, I can relate to that, if I could remember what it is. What else? Yeah, thank you for laughing. I appreciate that. What else do you fear? Mark, what do you fear? Yeah, because you want to see him come back. Illness in a family is an awful thing. We're fearful about a lot. And that's mainly because we're still trapped in these bodies of flesh. What does the flesh want? Me. My will. You see, the flesh will always seek the best for me, according to my will. Paul says that this peace must be different from God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says that this peace is beyond comprehension. It surpasses anything we can understand on our own. It can be felt, but it can't be described. It can be experienced, but not necessarily explained. And we can enjoy it, but we will never fully understand the depth of the peace of God. So, for us, trials come to our lives. Sometimes we're able to count them joy, right? When you are able to face a trial and count it as joy, what does that mean is evident in your life? The peace of God. You see, you couldn't do it otherwise. If it were your own will and trials came to your life, how would you react? Negatively, right? If it's a bad trial, if it's an awful trial, how do we react? Why is this happening to me? God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to my family? Many of you have dealt with severe illnesses that have been devastating to you, to your own body. Many of you have dealt with severe illnesses in some of your family members. But you've managed to emerge stronger. How could you come out of an illness and be stronger after it? I'll point them out. Randall and Jill had an awful, awful long period of time, and it still continues with their son Brandon as he suffered through this cancer. And you look at that and you think, how could it possibly get any worse? Why is it happening to him? But these two came out stronger. Why? It's because of the peace of God. But if I were to ask you to define it, how would you? What is the peace of God? I want you to listen carefully because it's important. The peace of God is knowing that He is in control of everything. It's a simple definition. The peace of God is knowing that He is in control of everything. This peace is not given to unbelievers. It's only given to believers. Unbelievers will never be able to enjoy it. But for those who have been reconciled to God, we've been given this peace. Point number two. Pretty easy. How do I experience it? How do I experience it? Knowing that it's only given to believers, by default, we already receive it. In other words, you possess it, but do you practice it? There are some conditions that must be met, some requirements in our lives that must be present before we can enjoy the true peace of God. And that's what I want to talk about in this passage in Philippians chapter 4. If you go to verse 7, you'll see that verse 7 begins with the word "and." Why is it there? Because it points back to everything that was said prior to that in verses 4 through 6. And in those verses, Paul mentions five things that must be characteristics of our lives in order to enjoy the peace of God. And I want to go through each one of them. So I'm going to call it subpoint number 1. He says, rejoice always. Verse 4, rejoice always in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. Christian joy is found throughout the book of Philippians. In fact, the letter to the Philippians is called historically the letter of joy. We've been studying that very thing on Sunday nights in the Bible study. I want to read just some of these verses. Listen to what Paul says leading up to chapter 4. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with what? With joy. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And he says, yes, and I will rejoice. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in a full accord and of one mind. Drop down to verses 16 through 18. Holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, listen to what he says. What he's saying is, even if I die, even if I'm martyred, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And in the very passage we're looking at, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. You read the letter to the Philippians, you cannot possibly miss the joy that is descriptive of Paul's life. So how important is joy? How important is rejoicing? Again, I would stop and ask, are you joyful? Do you rejoice? The amazing thing about this is that Paul states it in verse 4 of chapter 4. He states it as a command. And you look at that and you think, what? Paul, you're commanding me to rejoice? It's, and for Greek, and I apologize, but it's a present imperative verb. What does imperative mean? A command. Commands are to be what? Followed, obeyed. They're not statements that are saying, well, you know, if you get around to it, if you feel like it, maybe you'll do this. No, it's a command. It's meant to be obeyed. It's a continual action. Present tense means it's happening all the time. So when Paul says, rejoice, and then he adds always, he didn't have to add the word always. The tense of the verb already said, continually rejoice, and by the way, obey my command. Does it seem odd that Paul would repeat a command to rejoice? How many of you actually like to be joyful? Do you enjoy being joyful? Shouldn't it be something that we would be hopeful for and that we would do? Why does Paul command it? And it's very simplistic because we don't do it naturally. We're not joyful naturally. That's not our natural tendency. Particularly during trials. Particularly during those tests. See, what we will gravitate towards is not joy at all. Instead, it's poor, pitiful me. God, why are you doing this? Paul says we are to rejoice always. Always. Under any and all circumstances. No matter how difficult or distressing. Very familiar passage, Romans 8:28. We know this by heart. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together how? For good. But there's a caveat to that. That's not a promise for unbelievers. The very next series of words say, for those who are called according to His purpose. Those words, do you believe that? Do you believe that's true? We know that's to be true intellectually, don't we? We know that's true, but how often do we live it? How often do we react in circumstances knowing that God works all things? Do all things include the good things? See, that's the easy part, right? We get that. If it's easy, yeah, God, this is great. But when it's tough, boy, that's when it's hard to say, God, you're doing this for my good? Seriously? On the surface, it might seem impossible to rejoice always. And I want you to understand this is not just being happy. It's rejoicing. Joy is not simply a feeling. This isn't a command to have a particular emotion. It's not speaking about simple optimism, positive mental attitude. You don't find the answer in a joy how-to book. You don't find the answer to joy in a joy training class. The only way that you can have joy is because God has given you peace. I'm going to give you a definition of joy, and you're going to hear how it sounds very much like peace. Listen carefully. Joy is the inward confidence that God is in control of everything for our good and for His glory. Do you believe that? See, I said I believed it too as I studied through this. I absolutely believe that intellectually. Listen again. Joy/peace is the inward confidence that God is in control of everything for our good and for His glory. Everything means everything. The worst possible times as well as the best possible times. Joy is found because we know that God is in control. There's a quote of Spurgeon that I put on the screen about rejoicing. He said, "What a gracious God we serve who makes delight to be a duty, who commands us to rejoice. Should we not at once be obedient to such a command as this? It is intended that we should be happy." Not the wacky view that the world has of happiness, you know, the happy, happy, happy all the time, but it's a trust and faith in God that comes as a result of knowing that He's in control of everything. If that's what joy is, I don't want you to answer out loud, and I don't want you to raise a hand. I just want you to think, are you joyful today? Did you come here this morning full of joy, regardless of the circumstances? Or did you have car wars? Did you come here this morning having something against somebody else in this room and you haven't talked about it? You haven't fixed it? You haven't dealt with it? I could go on and on. The important component of this joy, though, is found in verse 4 when he says that we are to rejoice in the Lord. We are to rejoice in the Lord. not in circumstances, not in people. If our joy is found in people, as a believer, we have it mixed up as far as our priorities. Our joy is found in the Lord. Rejoicing always points to God. That's the way it should always be. Paul says we are to delight in the Lord. And what does Paul say is the end result of joy, of rejoicing? Down in verse 7, the peace of God. Are you rejoicing today? Subpoint number 2. Paul says in verse 5, we are to be known for our gentleness. The verse says, let your reasonableness. If you look at that word, it really means gentleness. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Are you a gentle person? Now, that doesn't mean that you're just quiet and a mouse and you just don't. What is gentleness? Well, the best example I could find was in John chapter 8. And we won't look at the passage. You know the story. Jesus was confronted with a group of Pharisees who brought a woman who was caught in adultery. What did they want to do to her? Stone her. Was that the right thing? According to the law, it's absolutely right. If they had stoned her, if she was guilty of adultery, did she deserve to be stoned according to the law? Absolutely right. If they didn't do it, were they breaking the law? Yes. So these Pharisees came up with this woman and said, this woman's been caught in adultery. We caught her. What did Jesus do? In spite of that angry crowd, and in spite of the fact that she was guilty and she knew it, Jesus had every right to condemn her. Jesus had every right to treat her with the judgment she deserved, but what did he do instead? He gently chastised her. He commanded her not to sin in that way again. Sin was not left unanswered. Sin was not left having not been dealt with at all, but he said, go and sin no more. He gently handled it. Can you relate to that woman's story at all? Hopefully, nobody in here has committed adultery. But let's go beyond the adultery for a minute. It should sound familiar to us, shouldn't it? We were guilty as charged of our sins. Prior to being redeemed, we were guilty of our sins. What did we deserve as a result of our sins? Death, eternally. And what did God do? He gently and lovingly forgave us because he died for the likes of us. And he's presented us as forgiven and spotless sheep before a holy God. The Lord fights our battles even when we don't deserve it. But he does it through his gentle and loving forgiveness. Paul says, our gentleness is to be known to all men. I'm going to ask you again, are you gentle? Do you treat people gently, not bypassing sin, but instead seeing the good through grace? Number 3, verse 6, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. This is the one that kind of stopped me in my tracks. And there's a couple of people in here I know for sure it ought to stop in their tracks because you deal with it. It's called anxiety, right? Again, it's a command, not a maybe, not whenever you get around to it. It says, don't be anxious. Instead, what? Be joyful. So what is the anxiety that Paul is speaking about here? How would you define the anxiety that Paul is dealing with? Well, it's generally not how we would define it, but listen carefully. Anxiety will come when our attitude and lifestyle leaves God out, forces our will on decisions instead of God's will. If you're a believer, you better be anxious about that. But if you're a believer, you better stop being anxious about it. And the only way you do that is to stop disobeying. Anxiety causes us to fret and worry needlessly, but more importantly, it displays a lack of faith in the sovereignty of God. Do you believe this morning that God cares about the little things? Seriously? When I was a younger married man with my wife, we went out to a parking lot, and I'd heard people say, "Oh, I'm going to pray for a parking place." And I looked at her and I said, "I don't really think God cares about a parking place." And she looked at me and her jaw dropped and the tears formed in her eyes. And she said, "You mean you don't think God cares about the small things?" And for the first time in my life, growing up, I grew up in the church. I grew up going to church three times a week, sometimes four. And I always had been taught God cares about the major things, but those little things, those are up to us. That's absolutely false. If God is sovereign, he cares about how many of the things? All. Everything. When we are anxious about the cares of life, we are actually saying that God is not in control of the little things. Because what does anxiety point to? It's a lack of faith, and Paul is here demanding that we not be anxious and lose sight of who's in control. Are you kind of getting the drift? That really this whole issue of peace is recognizing that it's God who controls, God is sovereign, and we rest in everything that he commands us to do. Do you know what the solution for anxiety is, according to Paul? Very next point, prayer. Point number six, pray about everything. Rejoice always. Don't be anxious about anything. What do you do instead? Pray about everything. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18 is a parallel passage. We know it. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. Listen carefully. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So if we don't, and this doesn't mean that you're just constantly saying a prayer. It means that you're prayerful in thought all the time. If we don't obey that, whose will is winning? Mine. Mine. Because it says it's God's will that we be this way. If it's God's will that we be this way as believers, do you think he equipped us to be that way? He had to. He doesn't ask the impossible from us. So the question I'm going to ask, and again, don't raise your hands. You don't have to answer. Do you pray regularly? Cross off prayers for meals. Those don't count. You try and count them, but they don't. That's a habit. Even praying with your children at night, nope, cross that off. Those are good. There's nothing wrong with them, but they don't count for this question. Do you pray regularly? Do you start your day in prayer? Or do you just simply go out in the world and hope for the best? And when you do that, you're following your will, not God's, right? Probably a month and a half ago, we didn't have anything going on Sunday nights here at this church. And so we decided as a group of elders that we would have a prayer meeting. And we met. Jeff, did we meet every Sunday or was it? I can't remember. For a while. And the first time we met, we probably had 10 or 12 people. And by about the third or fourth time, we had about six or seven people. And I get it. You know what? Sunday nights, man, Monday is coming. I got to go rest. I got to rest up for work. I get it. But I grew up going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Tuesday night, Thursday night, Saturday morning, whatever it was, we were there. But the world and the church today has kind of combined itself, and so what we're really accustomed to is Sunday morning only. That's what we do, right? So we had this prayer meeting, and there were not very many people here. And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just trying to teach the truth. If we as a church don't pray regularly, I'm going to make a bold statement. Turn the recorder off for a minute. I'm going to make a bold statement. If we don't pray as a church, we are not a church. Period. End of sentence. If we don't pray as a church, not just about the stuff that I want, the stuff that you want. Healing from sicknesses is great. If that's all we pray about, we're not a church. We better pray about a lot more than just that. And it's important that we pray about that. Don't get me wrong. But we miss out on so many blessings as a church because we don't pray. We just don't. And if I said, you know what, we're gonna cancel Bible study tonight, we're going to meet up here and have a prayer meeting. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. How many of you would be here? How many of you would commit to doing the one thing that the church ought to do more than anything else? And that's pray. Point number five, I'll move on, I'm sorry. How can I experience this peace? Be thankful for all things. Verse 6, let your requests be made known to God. We must have a thankful heart. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, even describes it as humility. Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. How do we humble ourselves under a mighty hand of God? Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We are great at doing that when it's something bad. Boy, we just kind of forget about it when it's good times. We cast all of our cares upon him. Paul says whenever we do these things in verses 4 through 6, we'll experience the gift of God, or the gift of the peace of God. We will experience that peace. So, point number 3, and this will be short. How does peace change my life? If peace is living every day with the recognition that God is in control of all things and that all things happen for his glory and for our good, how does that change my life? Paul says in verse 7, look at what he says, and this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will what? Guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? Why is that needed? Why does your heart and mind need to be guarded? I mean, what the terminology he's using is Jesus stands sentry. He's a guard. He stands as a sentry right beside you and over you, and he says, I will guard your heart and mind. So the first question I ask is, well, from what? What do I need to guard my heart and mind about? I'll ask you the same question. From what? What? Anxiety is one of them. What else? Fear, despair, disappointment, discouragement, bitterness, frustration, anger, on and on and on. What does the peace of God do for you? It guards your heart from being tempted to be just like the world when you face the things of the world. And instead of acting like the world, which is get anxious or get angry or get fearful, instead we do what? We rejoice. We don't be anxious. We thank God for all things. We pray about all these things. All these things that are listed, that's what we do instead. So what the peace of God allows us to do is handle the temptations that come along, the trials that come along, and we handle them not negatively that leads to all of these awful sins. Anxiety is a sin because the peace removes it. My hope and prayer is that all of us would enjoy this peace every single day, knowing that God is in control. Knowing that he holds on to the elect and he will never let us go. He will never let us fall. Some of you here today came lacking this peace because you're an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, if you have not been redeemed, you don't have the peace of God. You may have the worldly definition of peace, but you don't have the peace of God. The world can't offer a peace that's eternal. Only God can do that. And what I would say to you this morning is turn to him. Cast everything upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and plead and beg for forgiveness. Don't delay when you know what needs to be done. Some of you are here today as professing Christians, but wondering why you just don't have that peace. Why don't I have that? I don't have what's described here. I don't rejoice always. Or maybe you believe you have the peace, but it's not really displaying fruit in your lives. Well, I would ask you to do what Paul says. Ask yourself the questions, do you rejoice always? Do you let your gentleness be known to people? Do you not allow anxiety to rule your life and your heart? Do you pray about everything? Could it be that you have a lack or you lack a heart of gratitude? There's all kinds of things we could go there with. But if you don't have peace, it's because you're not doing those things. The answer to these questions requires an honest and open look into your heart. The good news is the remedy is straightforward. Obey the commands. Rejoice. Be gentle. Be thankful. Be prayerful. Be thankful for what God has done. Well, finally, there are some of you here today who know and experience this peace. I've seen it. I've seen it displayed. And can I just tell you to please continue to do what you're doing? Trust in the Lord and be an example to the rest of us. Show that peace that God has given you in the ways that you have already done. I would like to ask just a very, very simple question that I've repeated a couple times today. And those of you who are brave enough to answer, I want you to answer. Do you have this peace of God ruling in your heart today? Do you have that? Sometimes, is that what I saw, heard? I read those lips. Sometimes, which is better than no times? Do you have this peace of God? I can wait you out because I can stand up here all afternoon if I need to. I want an answer. Do you have this peace of God? Not all the time. When you don't have it all the time, what's missing? Joy. Jeff, I can pick on you. Do you have this peace of God? You know, I would suspect that all of us who are genuinely redeemed, that would be the answer. Isn't that fair? And the point I'm making is, every one of us would likely answer that question, not all the time. Some of us might need to answer the question, I don't think I have it most of the time. It happens rarely, sometimes. Can I just plead with you this morning? And I would ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. I should have done that a while back. Can I plead with you this morning in this message on the perfect peace of God to listen to Scripture? The formula is easy. Rejoice always. Pray. Be thankful. Don't be anxious. The formula is easy. The question is, are we willing to do what God asks us to do? But what I will tell you on the flip side is that if we as a church practice this peace, do you think this church would be different than it is today? We would be a dramatically stronger church full of people who love the Lord more than anything on this world, or in this world, anything on this planet. We would be grateful that we have what little we may have and recognize that we deserve none of it. Instead, we're thankful for a God who gives us all that we need. Can we live like that? I plead with each one of you as I beg myself, don't be satisfied worshiping a God that's not the God of the Bible by following your own will instead of His. That's a miserable failure. Instead, worship the God who gives us peace. He's given us forgiveness already. He gives us peace. What an unbelievably good God. Let's close in prayer.
Father, we thank you for your word and the promises that lie therein. But admittedly, Father, I raise my hand and I do struggle with worry at times, Father, being anxious about that unknown that we talked about today. Father, and I have prayed Philippians 4, 6, and 7 so many times, and I know from the deepest part of my heart that you've not qualified the level of worry. In fact, you said, don't be anxious of anything. And yet, I still find myself twisting my hands, wringing my fingers, Lord, and I know that I should not. I've heard that you can't put faith and fear in the same sentence, that they just don't go together. And if I say that I am faithful, then what do I fear? Lord, and yet I do. We also heard, Father, that our hope is really based on the fact that you are in control of everything. If trials come into our life because Satan is there, then God has allowed it. You have allowed that, but you have not let him have total control, as we've even heard in Job. And Father, if it is from you, then you are teaching us some valuable lesson. Lord, I just thank you for your word. And even as we heard today, you gave words to Paul that would be shared with us, but there were letters in red today written and read. You tell us, don't be afraid. Let not your hearts be troubled. And yet I think, Father, if we really search deep, we know that we do allow that. What a tremendous message, Lord. And as said, it's easy to say that, but it's going to be a bit harder in application unless we do trust the God of all creation and learn to be joyful in that which we do. Father, that is my prayer. I thank you for the reminder of today's message, that we do serve a great God. And what concerns each and every one that's here today, concerns you as well. And you have not brought us into your family to abandon us. Father, you are here. Thank you for your word. I thank you for this day, Lord. And I just pray that we take these things to heart as we go out into the world. And people will ask, wow, how can they be so joyful? It's because we know our Savior Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.